All right, good morning once again, 103.1 radio listening friends, and of course our viewing audience at home. I realize time is pressing, but I just want to take a moment here and introduce our guest speaker. Brian has many talents, and in doing so, one talent is he talks to God. He's smart enough, Andy, just to spend time with God. When he's working with the teenagers, whether or not he's serving in the pulpit at another church, whether or not he's teaching God's holy word here, or singing songs and cantata, I mean, multi-gifted. But one other gift that God has given Brian is that he is the captain, i.e. the chaplain, of our motorcycle group. And I noticed that he does not have an American flag on his motorcycle. And he admires mine so much. He parked right beside of me today. And you'll notice those of us going on a motorcycle ministry outreach today, we have some guests will be visiting with us. Everybody that has bad hair today is helmet hair. Those probably people could be on a motorcycle today. But Brian, the reason I'm giving you this flag, my friend, not only for you to bear this proudly, I know your heart, how much you love America, but also I want you to share with me and to the audience here the story you shared with Dina, you all a witness here just not long ago on behalf of this flag. Show your love and appreciation for Brian Stewart.
What I admire most about Dallas's bike is the fact that it never gets dirty. No, no, he was griping about how dirty his bike was this morning, and it's not compared to mine. So when you see mine, you'll understand. Mine doesn't get washed ever. Well, Dina and I have been on this mission kind of thing. After all the shutdown and everything was going on, we were trying to figure out something to do, and we decided we wanted to hit all of the state parks in West Virginia on a motorcycle. And there are 37 of them, and we've done 23 now. And so when we were up in around the Seneca Rocks portion of the state and up by Fairfax Stone and Canadian Valley and stuff, we were up there a few weeks ago. We ran into this pair of motorcyclists on a couple of different occasions, and they were in the same area basically doing the same thing, going up to Seneca Rocks, going up to Spruce Knob. They were wise enough not to ride up to Dolly Sods. Never do that on a motorcycle. So we noticed them going around and stuff, and we ran into them at Blackwater Falls and chatted with them for a few minutes. And they were obviously immigrants from either India or Pakistan. I'm not sure where their accent was. But on the back of one of their motorcycles was flying exactly one of these. And Dina's a veteran. I have many veterans in the family, and Dina's son is in the Army now. And when we look at this and we see this and realize, you know, the pride that someone has that's an American by choice, and the fact that they are so blessed to be here, and they like to come to West Virginia and ride their motorcycles around for a few days. And so, you know, we looked at this and we looked at all the things going on, and we see, yeah, there's a lot going on in America that's not right, but yet we still have something going on right because we are the number one destination for immigrants in the world. So there's something that's here, and so I want us to take not only stock in that blessing, but let's not also not take too much stock in that blessing, because where we're going to be today is in the book of Habakkuk. Now you might say, well, Brian, first of all, where is the book of Habakkuk? Well, it's really simple. Find the book of Zephaniah and turn left once, but no one knows where Zephaniah is. Find the book of Matthew and turn left 10 or 15-ish pages in your Bible, and you'll land somewhere near Habakkuk. And it's really interesting. Pastor Dallas referenced earlier that Habakkuk is one that is considered one of the minor prophets. And it's not minor in its message, but it's minor because it's a small book. You can sit down and read this easily in a very short amount of time. Now, what's really interesting about Habakkuk is this was prophesied, written 2,600 years ago. It was one of the times, it was not long after the time, around the same time of the books of Hosea and Amos. A similar message, and Israel had a lot of stuff going on. And when we look around at our country today, we see a lot of stuff going on. We see a lot of problems. We see a lot of things to complain about. Now, I am not going to stand up here and tell you that America is on par with Israel, because we're not. We're not the chosen vessel through which the Messiah came. We are blessed to be in this country. But what I am saying is that, is there something we can learn from this book and this message to the people in the land of Judah from 2,600 years ago? Yes. And the reason we can learn from that is because an old preacher years ago, and I can't remember who it was that said it, but they always used to look and say, when you pick up God's Word, you are looking at the mirror of God's Word. And what you do is you hold the mirror of God's Word up to who and what you are. And where your reflection matches up with the good parts of God's Word, you keep. And where your reflection doesn't match up with the good parts of God's Word, but it actually lines up more with the bad parts of God's Word, then you need to whittle that away from your soul. That is a lesson I've never forgotten. So when you look at something and you think, well, this is obscure, this has nothing to do with me, wrong. It does. It doesn't name you. It doesn't name me. It doesn't name America. It doesn't name West Virginia. It doesn't name First Baptist Fairly. But what it does name is what God sees as righteous and what God sees as sinful. And when we line up on either of those camps, either glory in the fact that you're lining up in the righteous column or whittle away at that which makes us sinful. Now, that should have given you enough time to find Habakkuk. If not, there's no shame in going to the index. It goes there. There's times, honestly, I will open up the index. I have a very dear friend of mine, and I got to tell you guys something. The 9:30 service, you're constrained in time. You got to be done at a certain time. Y'all, fasten on. You're going to be here for a while. Now, an old buddy of mine that's an amazing Bible teacher, when he first got saved, he was actually led to Christ on a beach. He owned a stripper telegram service in the state of Florida. And he went through roughly $2,000 a month in alcohol in his life, and he also went through roughly $2,000 a month in cocaine in his life. He was led to Christ. You'll like this. He was led to Christ on the beach by someone from Fellowship of Christian Athletes who asked him to play volleyball. When you hear messages like Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Young Life, and that's what they are. They meet these kids where they are. And so my buddy Brent, that's where he got to meet Christ, was on a beach in Florida in the midst of what we consider atrocious sin. And I'm bringing this to a point here. He had a hard time finding books in the Bible. And he said when he first got to church, he sat down next to Betty Bible Drill. And what would happen is the pastor would say, open up to Habakkuk, and she's there. And he goes, open up to Job, and she's there. And he's looking and searching, and she would scowl down her nose at him because he couldn't find the books of the Bible. So what he did is he took this Bible home that he had, and he thought, I got to find a way to find these books of the Bible. These people have been looking up these 66 books their entire lives. So he tore the Bible apart book for book. And he duct taped it back together in alphabetical order. So that when the pastor would say, open up to the book of Amos, whoop, there he is. And when he'd say, open up to the book of Zephaniah, whoop, there he is. And so he had a direction and a determination to learn God's Word. And it's really interesting because he still carries that Bible with him to this day. To show, because people are like, I think you made that up. And it has fallen to pieces, what he's done with it. But this man is one that's like similar to Charles Stanley. He can read a scripture and then set his Bible down and expound on it and never touch the book physically again because it is written on this man's heart. He's a beautiful, beautiful soul. He's wonderful. Brent Gambrell is his name. If you get a chance to ever hear that man speak, you will be blessed. Okay, enough of that. So when we look around, and we see in Habakkuk, and we see the world around us, we can't help but ask God, what in the world are you doing? There's demonstrations, there's riots, there's looting, there's arson, there are people being arrested. We've got the government over here doing this, and we've got this, and we've got Republicans doing this, and Democrats doing that, and we've got all of these things going on, and we can't help but wonder and look at God and say, God, are you paying attention? Do you see what's going on? Well, you know what's really interesting is we're not the first ones to think that. Habakkuk here opens up. He talks about, first of all, the very first opening lines is the oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, when we see that word, the oracle or the burden, depending on your translation, burden is not something to be dreaded in this. Habakkuk's calling was to be a prophet. So what happens is he had a message that he had to give. He couldn't help it. And so when God would lay a message on his heart like he does here, he has to share it. It's a burden. It's like, oh, I've got something I've got to tell you. If you ever had that kind of good news, you've got to tell somebody. That's what's going on here. And so he says that he's got this burden and he's got this pressing matter. But he starts off, and I have to hand it to the minor prophets in the Old Testament. I have to hand it to them because these men were so honest in writing down their interactions and conversations with God. I wouldn't have wanted this to be published because he opens up and doesn't paint himself in a good light. He opens up and he's questioning God. You know, some people have a fear of questioning God, and Habakkuk here is like, okay, I'm going to ask God some questions. And he fires off and he says, how long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me, and strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Here we have Habakkuk, and he is not necessarily throwing a temper tantrum, but he is wondering, God, what are you doing? Do you see what's going on around us? Do you see all of this? Do you see what these people are doing? Do you see what those people are doing? He's standing there and he's like, God, what are you doing? And it makes no sense to me. Why do you make me witness sin? Why do you make me look at wrongdoing? Why do you make me look at injustice? Do you ever sit back and wonder why God lets us see the evil that we see? Do you ever sit back and wonder why God puts us through some of that or allows us to be present for some of that? Same thing that Habakkuk's going on through here. It's like, okay, what are you doing, God? So he talks about oppression and violence there in verse 3. Sounds familiar to us today. So we can learn lessons from this. We can learn lessons from what God would have us to be and what God would have us to worry here. He said, then in verse 4, he gives some commentary on what's going on. He says, this is why the law is ineffective. Now, when we look at that, you and I think, well, the law is ineffective. You know, we think, yeah. But for a prophet of God to stand before God and say the law is ineffective is like saying, okay, God, there's a good chunk of this book that's completely and totally worthless. Could you imagine a preacher standing up there and doing that? Yeah, only about 10% of this applies. No. He says, the law is ineffective. The law doesn't do what it's intended to do. But then he comes along and he's talking with God and he says, check this out. We've got this problem, God, and you have done nothing, and justice is perverted. Well, then we go on to this next verse, is when God starts to talk. And what's really interesting is I love the conversations that God has with his people and with his prophets. And he says in verse 5, look at the nations and observe, be utterly astounded, for something is taking place in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Now, what's really interesting is, you know, when you see something like this, 4 years ago, around, not too long ago, 4 years ago, I took both of my daughters and a couple other friends, we went to Disney World for a week. And the two girls that went with us had never been to Disney in their lives, okay? And so my girls were fortunate because we had a relative that worked for Disney that we got in for free. And it's so wild because when you're trying to explain to these teenage girls, you know, oh, man, you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe the fireworks. You're not going to believe the shows. You're not going to believe. You're not going to believe. You're not going to believe what all's going to happen. That's not what's going on here. Because at first when we think, hey, you know, you're not going to believe this when you hear it. And God says, you're going to be so shocked at what's going to happen. You're not even going to believe it when I tell you. Habakkuk, when I tell you what I'm about to do, you're not going to believe it. So at first we might think, oh, this is really good stuff. But no, it's not. He comes along and he says, you're not going to believe even when I tell you what it is. And he says, look. In verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Stop there. Okay, God is listing a litany of problems that the Chaldeans have. He's listing their sins. He's listing... Not only are they terrifying, not only are they fierce, not only are they a conquering people, he says, I am raising them up, which confuses a lot of people. Why would God raise up a wicked people? You'll see. Then he says, their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. You know, what's really interesting about this is, remember, When you hold up the mirror of God's word, just because he's talking about a bad group of people doesn't mean he's not talking about something that might be like you or me. He says their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Have you ever, I know I have, I'll confess in front of everyone, have you ever looked at somebody and said, well, if I were God, I would fill in the blank there. You ever done it? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know you all have. It says your views of justice and sovereignty stem from yourselves. In other words, what you think is right and wrong is based on you. That's one of the crimes that God is saying the Chaldeans have against them. It's also kind of saying, you know what, people of Israel, you're kind of like this too. Because they're holding up that in the word, and he says, your views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves, which means I am my own image of God, and I am in control of my destiny and what I do. And God says, hold the horses. So whittle that off of your soul if that's part of you. But then what's really interesting, when we look back there in verse 6, and God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And then he talks about them being a problem. God is raising up the Chaldeans not because they're righteous and they're wonderful and they're going to come in and they're going to rightly judge. God is using them because of their force and their strength in order to punish his children for disobeying and wandering. So he comes along and he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, a lot of us that love the Jesus, God is love type thing, we have a hard time with that. But we have to understand that God loves us so much, and God loves the message of Christ and the purposes of Christ so much, that if the only way for that message to get forward and if the only way for his people to come closer to him is to send someone along to give them the proverbial countrywide spanking and slamming them out behind the woodshed, that's what God will do. And that's what God is doing here. When we look at today, we look at what's going on in our country today, you know, perhaps God is not punishing America, because America, we're not the chosen people, all right? We're just a good country that believes in freedom. Perhaps the reason that God is allowing so many things to happen and we see so much focused intention on don't sing in church, don't stand together in church, don't have Baptist fellowship dinners and that kind of stuff. I mean, how do we define our theology without chicken? I don't know. But he says you can't do all these things. Like, oh, it's just a persecution of the church. But did you ever stop to think that perhaps it's not a persecution of the church, but it's a purging of the church? Where God is sending a problem and allowing this to ascend and raising up the Chaldeans and raising up all of these things so that we would actually focus on who God has called us to be and who Christ is. So don't view it always necessarily as a negative thing, but view it as a positive thing, that the fact that the punishment is horrible, the punishment is harsh, but sometimes the punishment is what gets me where I am. My mother was an amazing, strong, glorious, loving, caring, scary woman. My best friend and I were sitting around with a group of people one night, and we were talking about that my mother would beat everyone's child no matter who they were. Because if you deserved a beating, and my mom was number one at it. And somebody was laughing about it, and they were like, yeah, right, there's no way, and like that. And my best friend was sitting there and said, no, I said, she beat me a couple times. But you know what? I can tell you why I got them. And they made me a better person. God's trying to make Israel a better nation here. God may be trying to make us a better church here by allowing all of this rigmarole to go on in and around us. Now, we go along, and then he talks about there in verses 14 through 17, lists some of the things that make the Chaldeans unworthy to be used by God's people. He says, let's see, where are we? Go to verse 12 in chapter 1. Are you not from eternity, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? You will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment, my rock. You destined them to punish us. Habakkuk's good there. He's confessing and uttering a truth that God, okay, is right and he is just to allow this punishment to come about. But then Habakkuk is trying to appeal to God, and he was like, Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent where one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? And what Habakkuk has to learn here is, yes, the Chaldeans are wicked, but guess what? Judah is wicked too. When it comes to comparing ourselves to the holiness and the righteousness of God, when we look at the holiness and the righteousness of God and we compare ourselves and those evil protesters and those evil rioters or those evil politicians, when we look at all of that, we have to realize that we are as guilty as they. And God says, Habakkuk's asking God, he's like, wait a second, how are you using them to judge us? How will they punish us? And God says, yeah, because I chose it. Because you need it. Because this is what will make you a better nation, Habakkuk. This is what will make the people of Judah a better people. This is what will help usher in the kingdom of the Messiah in 600 years when Christ comes along. I am whittling away the things that don't look like me so that it's more streamlined, that when the Messiah shows up, it's very clear who he is. That's what's going on. And in the church today, God is allowing things to happen to us so that we can have things whittled away, so that we can more streamlined and more focused present the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he is doing here. And he comes along, and he starts to list these things, and he says, you know, that one scripture there, he says, well, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And some people have taken that out of context and said, well, God cannot view sin. Wrong. God is all-knowing. God is all-seeing. God is always constantly seeing your sin. But God provided an avenue and a way to get rid of that sin. He constantly witnesses your evil and your wrongdoing unless you put it under the blood of Christ. So it's not that God has this holy box and this blind vision and he's a blinders and he says, I only see the good stuff in you. No, because God wants you to be the best you can be, he has to witness your sin and he had to provide a way for you to get out of it. That's what he's doing for the people of Judah here. He says, I see your evil. I see your sin. And Habakkuk's like, you can't look at that. And God says, no, yes, I can. And I've been looking at it from Genesis 3 on. I've been witnessing sin and I've provided a way and I'm providing a way for you to get out. That's what he's doing here. Now, go to chapter 2. Then Habakkuk, after God says these things to him, says, I will stand guard. I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower, and I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. Now Habakkuk does a good thing here. He goes about the job that he had agreed to do because it was not uncommon for the men of Israel or the men of Judah to have to take turns on standing guard on the watchtower. You would stand on the guard and see if the enemy's coming, and then you would sound the alarm that the invaders are coming and that somebody's coming. And he said, so I'm going to stand there. I'm going to do my duty. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to and want to do, and I'm going to wait for God to say something. All that is great. Habakkuk should have shut up there and put a period at the end of the sentence because he says, I'm going to wait to see what God will reply to me and how I should reply to my complaint. Okay. He's assuming that he's going to get another word after God speaks again. He's assuming that he's going to be able to either get the last word in the argument or have something to rebut what God is doing. It's not a good place to be. My favorite book in the Bible is the book of Job. And I know a lot of people are like, well, that's really an odd book to love. But, you know, Job goes through all of his trials and everything, and he has all these issues that come about. And he comes about, and then finally, when God shows up and starts to speak, God asks him 63, 65 questions, and just boom, 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 and just hammers away at Job with all these questions because Job needed to know who God was. And so Job says, I can't say anything. I'm going to sit down and cover my mouth. He says, because the answer to all those questions, basically, God is you. And he comes along and he does that. Obviously, Habakkuk had never checked out the book of Job from his local library. He never looked up to see. And he says, I'm going to wait for God to reply, and then I'm going to see what I should say back to him. You know what? You might not have the chance to say anything back. Don't assume that when you're having a conversation with God that you need to say anything. As a matter of fact, if you're having a conversation with God, the less you say, the better off you are. And Habakkuk is having this issue, and he's looking around, and he's like, God, you don't make sense. You're not doing this. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. And then God says, I'm going to take care of it. You're not going to believe it. And he looks at him, and he says, okay, God, I agree. You're sending these people, these evil, wicked, awful, vile people in to punish us, but that's not right, God, because you can't use them because they're more sinful than we are. And God says, you automatically assume that you're not sinful. He says, you know, why do you let the wicked swallow up the righteous? And he says, first of all, your first problem is you think you people are righteous. Why do you think I'm judging you? Why do you think I'm punishing you? So he comes along and he does this. Then the Lord answered me. Write down this vision clearly. Inscribe it on tablets so that one may easily read it. Some translations talk about, the literal translation there is to write it clearly so that one who runs may read it. Now, I used to be a runner. I used to run. You know, I ran hurdles and I would jog and, you know, and stuff like that. And then I got old and my knees didn't like me. And I don't know if you've ever been a runner or if you've ever been running, but have you ever tried to read anything while you're running? Pretty impossible. You know, a lot of times we stop and think, and we think, oh, wait a second. Okay. It's like going to be reading billboards going down the road. No, we've got wind protection, and we've got cushy seats, and we've got suspension, so everything's nice and smooth, and you can see all that stuff. Not like that at all. He says, I want you to inscribe this and write this so clearly and so largely so that one who runs may be able to read it. Now, why in the world would you want a message to be so clear that when it's being, that it's able to be read when someone's running? Remember, the Chaldeans are coming in town to kick some butt. And so what happens when the foreign armies come in? You run. And so what God wants him to do is he wants him to set up this message in almost like these little billboards, and I can't remember the shaving cream company name, but Twin Falls State Park has stuff like this, where you go into the park, there's just like a little plaque that has part of a phrase, and then you go another couple hundred yards, and there's another part of a phrase, and you go another couple hundred yards, there's another part of the phrase, so it all makes up to some little slogan about the state parks of West Virginia. God wants Habakkuk to inscribe and make this vision and this message so clear that when someone's running for their life, they'll be able to read it as they're going. And basically what the vision and what he's talking about is he's talking about all the things that are going to happen. But what he's going to say is when you run, and it's sum it up in the following phrase. I told you this was coming. Ouch. He told the people this was coming, and they deserve it. And so what happens is this is coming on against them, and they're having all of these things happen. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and he says, this is going to happen when it's going to happen. And then he talks about his ego being inflated. Remember, look in the mirror of God's word. If you're an egotistical person and you look at this and it says your ego is inflated, these are ways for you to whittle off. Then there's also a little section here where it talks about the arrogant one never being satisfied. And then we get into chapter 2, verses 6 through 19. And there, it's some Bibles will highlight this, and it says the five woes, W-O-E-S. And anytime you see in Scripture where it says woe to, you need to really pay close attention to that. While it might not say woe to Brian, if it says woe to something that might kind of identify and think might be look like Brian, you really need to pay attention. Not just Brian, you. Put your name in there. And he has these five woes, and they're very, very specific, and we don't have time to dig through all of them, but I've kind of just gone through and kind of summarized what the five woes are and what is the problem and who the problem is. And they basically are, and not necessarily in order, these five woes are against the swindler or the cheater, the thief that steals by conquest, the unjust or the violent, the enabler and the manipulator, and the idolater or the materialist. Now, you might look at those and say, well, I'm not any of those things. And you might not be. Great. But I know, for instance, an idolater, a materialist. While I don't bow down and worship my motorcycle, I love it. Had an old preacher at one point, he said, did you ever polish up your car and get it all nice and go like that? And he said, then when you drive through downtown, you look in the reflection of the store windows to see how good your car looks. And it was dead silent. And then a buddy of mine in church said, you're the only one that's that vain in this church. It was hilarious. But it was so funny because we do that kind of stuff. And so we have to make sure when we look in the mirror of God's word that this isn't the defining characteristics of it, that I'm not a swindler and a cheat and a thief and those kind of things. So when you look at it, but then you look at there's a converse to it. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence. So it says, here's all these evil things, here's all these evil people, here's all these things that deserve to be punished and judged. And God says in his word, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Now you need to keep that in mind, that the Lord is in his holy temple, that the Lord is awesome, that the Lord is glorious. Because then we're going to jump to chapter 3, and not jump. And this is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigenioth. Now, you get through here and you go through verses 2 through 15, and Habakkuk voices praise of God and his works. I'm not going to go through all of those for the sake of time. But you get some really interesting points in this praise of who God is. Okay? And when you look at praise of who God is, sometimes we're talking about, oh, he's loving, he's caring, you know, he keeps me healthy, I've got a place to lay my head and everything. All of that's good. All of those things are wonderful to praise God for. But Habakkuk takes time to praise God, and in the midst of his praise, he says something that's very, very interesting. In verse 5, he says, plague goes before him and pestilence follows in his steps. Does that sound like the kind of man you want to walk around with? Hey, Jeff, let's go walk the Greenbrier River Trail, and every time I take a step, it's either going to be plague or pestilence around me. Would you want to go walk with me? That's a scary walking companion. That's not the, oh, I love you, biscuits and gravy, God. That's the, plague and pestilence go with you. And when we look at that and we realize, okay, but is that something that's worthy of praise? Yes, because if plague and pestilence is what you need to come to know him, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get plague and pestilence. Those are items worthy of praising God for, even if they are awful to experience. And then we go a little bit further down, and there in verse 16, and he says, I heard and I trembled within, and my lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Have you ever experienced something in your life that shook you to your core? It could be a health diagnosis. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be fill in any number of things. Habakkuk here gets an audience with the Almighty, and he gets to hear from the Almighty and what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. And it says, I trembled in my lips, I quivered, and he says, and rottenness entered my bones. We typically don't think that when we get to meet and be in the presence of the Holy One, the creator of the universe, the one that authored everything that we see around us, we don't look at this and think, yeah, that makes my bones hurt. But if you've never been in the presence of God where it's so holy, and so remarkable, and so miraculous, and so awesome, to the point where you hurt, not because God is necessarily causing you physical pain, but from where you hurt because of your sinful condition, then I would ask you to seriously reconsider whether you are in Christ or not. Because if he does not shake you to the very core because of what you were, if it was before you're saved, or what you are because you are not saved at this moment, then you have not met God. If he doesn't cause you to shake and quiver because of what he is delivering you from or what he has delivered you from, then you have not properly held up the mirror of God's word and begun the process of whittling off what doesn't belong. And I want to encourage you to do that. And when you get to this point here, and when it says, rottenness entered my bones and I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come. We think this is an awful picture, and it is an awful picture, because what the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, do to the children of Judah is nothing short of brutal. And he says, now I must wait for the day of distress to come upon our oppressor. In other words, God, we deserve the judgment and the punishment that we are getting, and I just can't wait for it to be over, but I know that it will come in its time when you will deliver us from them, but right now I will wait. And he doesn't just sit and wait in silence. Pastor Dallas says it all the time. if you're cool with underlining things in your Bible, underline things in your Bible. But if you want to know one of the most beautiful praises of God that you will ever receive recorded in the Word, in my opinion, if you ever want to know exactly what it is, it's this next set of phrases. Because here Habakkuk is in the middle of being distressed and overrun by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and he's seeing atrocities happen around him, and he is smelling blood and hearing screams and seeing dead bodies in the streets. And he says, though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He had no visible evidence to the goodness of God around him. He was surrounded by chaos. And he says, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. When we look at this, and he says, I triumph, I rejoice. The literal meaning there is, I will jump for the joy of the Lord. And then in the next phrase, and it talks about the idea of rejoice, the joy, to spin around in joy. In the midst of knowing what's going on around him and knowing what's still coming and what's happening, he sees the deliverance coming from God and he sees the deliverance coming from their oppressors, but not until the right time, until it's all done. And so when he looks at this and he sees the sinfulness of the Chaldeans, but first the reason the Chaldeans are even in his backyard is because of the sinfulness of he and his people. When he sees the sinfulness of Judah and he recognizes that we are vile and need to be judged and punished so that we can return to God, that is what he joys in, the fact that Yahweh is the God of my salvation. And that's the same God today that is allowing, causing, or sifting through all of the junk we see today. When you turn on the news and you see this and that and this and that, when you see all of these things happening all around us, that is the God of the Bible that allows that to occur for one purpose and one purpose only: to draw you to salvation through Jesus Christ in the midst of his judgment and punishment. And if you cannot look in the Word of God and you see how harsh it is, and if you do not look around us and see how harsh things can be around us, and the fact that you have breath in your lungs and the ability to hear the Word of God and the ability to read the Word of God, if you cannot look at that and put it together that it's because he loves you and he's calling you to him right now, then seriously, stay afterwards and talk to one of us. Because this is a matter of eternal importance. Would God allow a nation to go through an absolute living hell to bring someone to salvation? Yes. Habakkuk, Hosea, Amos, Zephaniah. He did it over and over and over again so that they could hear the message of redemption, so that we could hear the message of redemption. And the reason that I'm saying it here is so that you can hear the message of redemption, that if you have not placed yourself at the foot of the holy cross of God in front of Christ and felt that rottenness in your bones because of the presence of holiness compared to your sinfulness, then you need to talk to us. But more importantly, you need to talk to Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today, and God, I thank you for the harsh word that you give us, that you allow us to witness through your word that your message of redemption and repentance is not new, but it is one that needs to be heard over and over again until we receive it. God, I pray that this day, that as we've gathered here, Lord, that you would just allow each of us to examine our heart and examine that time in those places in our lives where we have encountered you and that rottenness has not entered our bones because of the fear of the holy versus our unholiness. God, that you would allow us the privilege of cementing our relationship with you and knowing that today is the day of salvation, and that we too could rear glory in the God of our salvation, that Yahweh, the Lord God of my salvation, is mine. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity for us to open your word. It's in the name of Christ that we praise and thank you. Amen.